The reading is taken from Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. And this can be found on page 1033 of the Church Bibles. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So the Lord be with you. So we're starting with, I'm excited about the next few weeks because it's a journey that I've been looking forward to journeying with you in and hearing and responding and getting feedback. Because while I was lying down and being given a Sabbath rest by God via a gallbladder that went dodgy, I was drawn to just spend time with him and began to imagine things. Your imagination is such a key thing. It drives so much of your life, and it just as it does mine. And as I began to imagine the future of my life and the future of our life together, I was really became excited. And really, over the next few weeks, I'm taking the opportunity. Forgive me for just taking it. I'm in charge here, so I just took it. So I'm preaching at the 9 and the 10:30 and the 6:30 of the next couple of weeks, and then we have a week off of the first. You have a breather of me, and then the first Sunday of February, and then the one after that, I'm going to finish off. The reason is to do some work on our vision. And you know what a vision is? A vision is something that you have all the time. You have a vision for your life. You probably don't know this, but you do have a vision for your health and your body, and where you'd like it to be. And a vision is something that is above you. It's beyond you at the moment. It's the distance between your current reality and where you'd like to go. Do you have one for your body? Can you imagine what that is? Some of you are feeling, this is really, I wish he wasn't talking about this right now. But you do have one. You have a preferred vision of yourself. You have one for your holidays and for your family life or for your work life or for every aspect of your life. You have a vision. Now, it may be quite close to your reality. You just want it to be a little bit better. Or it could be a long way from your present reality. And you want a huge change to come about in your relationship with your wife, husband, friend, neighbor, colleague, whatever. You with me? You understand the difference between these things. But that's what drives you in your life. That distance, which can be small, it can be big, is the thing that motivates you. Because you know what it's like when you don't have a vision. It's rubbish, isn't it? It's awful when you wake up and there's no energy in you for anything. If you don't want to do the garden up, you it's just the same. Oh, you know, you need a vision to do the garden, don't you? Yeah. You need a vision. Otherwise, you just then you get a bit. It gets worse, doesn't it? Because you know that if not doing anything, things just get worse. You know, you don't have a vision for your body. It gets worse, doesn't it? Too quickly. Everything. So without a vision, the Bible says, the people. You know this, don't you? You know this, and that's the truth. So we need a vision, which is always away from us, but pulls us upwards, pulls us towards something. But it's an uncomfortable distance, but it's a good thing. It's something that it's something that drives us forward. And so I guess as we have these imaginations, the imaginary visions for our future. And also just to say something about vision, it's something you see, which is why they use the word imagination. When people say, "What's your vision statement?" they have to tell you a picture. They have to draw a picture in your mind's eye. But what it looks like, tell a story or describe something. Because if you can't see it, it's not a vision. It may be an idea or a thought, but it's not a vision. A vision is something you can see. Can you see your holiday? Yes, you can. That's a vision. Yeah? Is it a mountain or a beach? You know, you can tell the difference. You can communicate it. It's a picture. That's a vision. So the question is, what is our vision for our future? What does it look like? Okay. So what do these all have in common? By the way, hands up if you were here, sat through me this morning at some point. I'm so sorry for you. I just want to apologize that you know the answer to this, and God bless you is all I have to say. What do these have in common? If you were here this morning, thank you for holding your breath and not answering the question. But we know the answer. A human being, a caravan, a shower, a dog, and a mobile phone. It's pretty obvious. They're all designed for connection. They're all designed for connection. You know, the picture on the left, the man with the little kid. I said this morning that whenever I go to France, I love the picture of a pedestrian, where they have a street which you can walk down. They put a man with a little girl next to it. Have you seen this in France? You know, it's a little round circle. I should have put a picture up because it's so sweet. But the little girl looks like Hebe in the dress that I bought her when she was 3 or 4. And she's reaching up, holding Dad's hand. And he's got no hair, and Hebe's got no hair. I mean, the girl's got no hair, because just a round shape. And Hebe had really thin hair when she was born, for years. And she probably still feels that she's got too thin a hair. But she was really sweet. And I just love this picture, because it just reminds me of me and Hebe holding hands, just kind of walking down the street. And every time I see one in France, I'll take a picture of when I first see it. I always think of her. I can't help myself, just think, oh, Hebe. And then sometimes I take a picture and then email it or WhatsApp it, for those who know what that is. There's about 2 or 3 of you young people in the room. Well done. I love that. Josh knew what that is. Anyway, so yeah, what can I just say? Hebe, I'm thinking of you, and send her a picture of this thing, because it just looks like her. But we're designed for that connection. The caravan, have you had a caravan? I had a Sprite Alpine. Some of you know what that is. It's a rubbish one, 1970-something. But when I first had one, and we had our Escort, and we were driving, you drive it for the first time, you feel like you're really aware, and then you forget. And you check behind you, like you suddenly panic. Is it still there? Have I lost it? A shower needs water. A mobile phone, isn't it terrible when you run out of Wi-Fi connection, isn't it? I'm looking at the young people, because this is a crisis in their lives. It's not just a minor crisis. This is worse than running out of food. This is like a calamity. There is no connection. I was telling this morning that a child on a plane was complaining, Dad, there's no Wi-Fi up here. That's because we're in the sky. But he couldn't understand it. It was wrong. And he was feeling the pain of the absence. You know what this is like, Josh. You know, it's terrible, isn't it? This is terrible. And then there's my dog. And he's designed for connection. Thank you. Yeah, my sweet. He's really small in real life. He really is very small. Anyway, so the thing is, whenever we get up, I go to the door. He trundles, he just can't help himself. He wants to be with me all the time, which is great, except for when I'm in the loo or something, you know, less good. But you can see this is breakfast, I think, or something. Tori is there, and he wants to come in. He can't not be with us. So there's Tori's feet, and he just wants to be as close as possible, sometimes in our plates as well as just by them. And I'm told, although we haven't had this experience with Ezra, because we haven't had that much distance, but dogs, they're not good at distance. They're not good when you're away from them. And if you separate them from their masters for not very long, they begin to lose their hair and get stressed. And, you know, very quickly they become very distressed. Now, if a dog is designed for connection, how much more, ladies and gentlemen, are we designed? I mean, made in the image of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, made in his image, we are designed for connection. And of course, we know this to be true, don't we? Someone only has to give us a whiff of their distance. You know, like, have you had that experience when you're in a group and you, like we were before, like we are now, and then you walk past someone and they don't give you a smile, they don't notice you, and you think, oh, have I done something? What's wrong? Have I hurt their feelings? You know, that feeling of distance, and you only have to have, and they don't even know that they've given off that smell or whatever it is, you know, that kind of whiff of distance. You had that experience. distance is, and it's instantaneous, isn't it? That desire for connection is so strong, it's like an ever-present reality in us, which is why it's always really important to chat to the people who you buy food from at supermarkets. Because they're not machines, are they? They're just lovely people, and they're doing, bleep, you know, just use their names as an aside. So the first word I want to share with us, if I have a picture of this, it's of connections. It's of people in connection with each other in a multitude of different ways, connecting. All sorts of people doing all sorts of things, but connection after connection after connection. Now, we've been reading Luke together, and I know that you're my favorite congregation, the evening congregation. You know, so I'm sure that you've all been reading. Don't let me down. I'm disappointed. We've all been journeying with Luke, and I recommend that we keep going. But you know the story of Luke. It's all about, and I just put the glasses of connection on and reread it again. And of course, it's all about connection, isn't it? So the birth stories are so kind of like suddenly angels are coming close, and this ancient gap of 400 years is suddenly kind of like, suddenly God is close in all sorts of amazing ways. And so those stories kind of trip out of Luke's mouth as he writes them down, and the birth stories of Jesus. But, you know, here's the dad of John the Baptist, who says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come. Because he has come to his people." The connection is suddenly, this is a moment of reconnection between God's people and God the Father, and come to redeem them. We turn over to Luke 3, and you get the story of John the Baptist. And Luke says, he went into all the country around Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What is this message? It's about, you guys have been distant from God. Now's the time to reconnect. He's calling them back to the Father, isn't he? He's saying, turn around. You're a long way away. Now's the time to come back together. Forgiveness. We know forgiveness is just that experience of distance. That's when we need forgiveness, isn't it? When there's a barrier between us, or a gap that opens up between us. And so we need forgiveness. Is that amazing thing, isn't it? When the distance that can be years old suddenly becomes narrowed. Beautiful thing. What a treasure that is. So that's John the Baptist, and he points to Jesus, and he says, "I baptize you with water. I immerse you in water." That's one thing. "But one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie." I love. Don't you love his humility? He will baptize you. He will immerse you in the presence of the Holy Spirit, or the breath of God, the Ruach of God, the Pneuma of God. It's difficult to quite get the image of that, because we're so used to, I don't think we're really used to the idea of being immersed in the presence of God very much. You know, there was a beautiful moment in our worship, wasn't there, when it felt like others had disappeared and we were just with God a bit. I don't know if you felt that, but that's what I felt like. And it felt like I was, thank you, Helen and Josh and others for leading. What, Stacey, just, can we give a round of applause? What? Yeah, you just took us somewhere, and thank you. And so there we are in the presence of God, immersed in the presence of God. Imagine what it would be like to be like that all the time. And this is Jesus's life, the life where he is immersed in the presence of God. And Jesus wants to do the same for us. So there is no distance between us. So you can see how this is what John is saying Jesus will come to do. And then there's the baptism of Jesus, which is the moment where Jesus gets that reaffirming voice from heaven. The connecting voice of heaven saying, "You are my son in whom I'm well pleased." Anyone need that tonight? I need that voice again. Yes, again and again. It's okay. I like that fact that you put your hand up. That's great. I love that. And then we get that genealogy of Jesus, which Joe Silcox read out last week. And, you know, everyone's the son of the son of the son of the son of. It's the worst reading in the New Testament to read. It's just the worst. And then, but it goes, the son of the son of the son of the son of Adam, the son of God. And basically, Luke is just linking up, connecting Jesus as being the son of God, which is what he wants to communicate. So Luke 4, then we get the temptation of Jesus, where Jesus is faithful to God. And it's the testing time, which Jesus proves that he is not going to be flaky like us. He's not going to be flaky like the people of Israel. He's going to remain connected. Here's Satan trying to pull him away from God, but Jesus is just so rooted in his father, that he's able to resist all those temptations, which mirror the same temptations that the Israelites had in the wilderness. And Jesus comes out kind of super strong. It's like a training course for Jesus. And then he goes into the synagogue and he gets out the scroll from Isaiah, and he looks like a rabbi. He is a rabbi. He acts like a rabbi, and he gets out the scroll from Isaiah, and he rolls it out. And it would have taken a bit of time to do that. It's deliberate. It's intentional. And he goes to the bit, Isaiah 61, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The breath of God is on me." And he's emphasizing, you know, he's declaring it as if it's right here, right now. So this thing that was, you know, the distance of God is suddenly like coming right up close to them. And they're like, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me to proclaim good news to the poor, freedom to the captives, release for those who are oppressed. It's justice." And he said, "And now, today, this is in your hearing. Here it is. This is." So can you see how, you know, just me moving, it's just like Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is right here, right now. The distance has been narrowed. It's all about Jesus saying, "Here, God is connecting with you right here, right now." And of course, that blows their minds. They can't quite cope with it. And it sounds blasphemous, and they try and kill Jesus right early on. But then Jesus is full of grace, and he sees this man who's got an impure spirit. Do you know that story? Little story. An impure spirit. And there's something inside this man. We're not quite sure what it is, but Jesus wants to deliver him. And it's an experience. So the kingdom manifesto is just like the narrative. And then Jesus demonstrates this beautiful reality of what happens when God comes close. And this man with an impure spirit has that pulled out of him or released from him. Beautiful act. And then there's the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, and then 100 or so others, you know, a number, everyone else in the village as well. But Peter's mother-in-law is the one that gets a mention. And I love the fact that Jesus knew that Peter probably could do with something good in the story, in the family story. So he heals his mother-in-law, and that's all really good. And then the next story is, because it goes on to Luke 5, the calling of Peter into discipleship. So Simon, he's called Simon, you know this, he's called Simon. He's in the boat, and Jesus comes out to him, and they're fishing. How's the fishing going? It's going not very well. And Jesus says, "Chuck the boat in on the other side." And suddenly, whoosh, all these fish. Really irritating that Jesus is even better at fishing than everyone else, as well as everything else. Anyway, but this is the revelation that Jesus is... Well, you see again what happens when Jesus presents himself to people. There's a gap that opens up between them and him. When Jesus is himself, people can't help but compare themselves to him. And so what does that gap do to you? It makes you feel lousy, doesn't it, about yourself? Because this beautiful, holy person comes in, and it feels like a judgment of your own life. You know that when an athlete walks in, and they just walk in all swagger and cool and confident, and they walk in, and you just think, yeah, you've had that feeling. Yeah. It's true, isn't it? You just, like, in comparison, this gap appears. But it also is the gap that inspires us. Without that gap, there would be nothing to aim for. So we need these people who are better than us. And Jesus walks in and he demonstrates something. And Peter is so impressed. He goes, "I am lousy. I'm rubbish. I'm the worst of people." And Jesus says, "Well, actually, I quite like people who know that to be true. So come, Peter, come follow me. Be my apprentice. Be my apprentice." What does that mean? It means become close to me. Become close to me so that you can become like me and do the things that I do. You see what Jesus is doing? He's trying to make a connection with Peter. He does it through his fishing, and then he draws him in. He says, I know you're lousy. You know you're lousy, but let's get over that. Let's draw you into a different kind of life with me. So he calls Peter, and then there's another healing of the guy with leprosy, and Jesus is breaking another taboo and crossing another boundary, and he's connecting with this guy so much so that he touches him, which is of course the shock of the story. And then there's that bit when the disabled guy or the paralyzed guy comes lowered down through the roof, and the friends are moving the roof aside. Which, imagine the scene, it's all chaos, and the rubble comes down, and Jesus, you know, there he is. But Jesus does something really interesting. And that, see, the distance isn't just a physical thing for him, for this man. It's also a spiritual thing. It's a relational thing. It's a sin thing. So Jesus speaks this word of forgiveness. "I forgive your sins," which wasn't what anyone expected. And it wasn't what we would expect, because He isn't getting lowered down because of his sin. He's getting lowered down because he can't walk. And Jesus forgives his sin. And it reveals to us that for Jesus, the distance is a multifaceted thing. It's all those things all together. It's not just healing, although that would be a great thing, wouldn't it, in our lives. But it's also the sin, the heart of our lives that Jesus needs to renew and restore. You know, can you see? Have I painted enough of a picture? That all of this is about Jesus trying to get the kingdom of God as close as possible to people so that they can experience the reality of the kingdom of heavens in their life. This thing which is distant from them, which they were distant from, he's kind of bringing it. He's like, how close can I get to you so that you experience this reality in your life? There is a God who is running down the road in order to wrap his arms around you and to give you an experience of his presence in his life. And then there's this story, which is the one we read, of Levi. Now, when we read this story, we also just kind of, you know that there's a baddie, and Levi's the baddie. And so when you read his name, you should boo slightly, in your mind at least. You know, it's kind of like every time you kind of, after you went to see a tax collector, you know, you should. Am I the only one that reads the Bible like that? That's how I, you know, sometimes it's boring in the morning, isn't it? Kind of like, yeah. Just freshen it up with a bit of sound. You know, pretend, you know, make it a drama lesson or something, you know, pretend. So that's what I do anyway, forgive me. Anyway, Jesus went out and saw tax collector, by the name of Levi, sitting at tax booth, you know. So just get yourself into the story anyway. And then just before I go on to the next bit, do you notice what has just happened? I mean, we read it like it's normal. It's not normal. This is a guy who's away from the crowd. He's in a tax booth. And I go, as if it's a bad thing. It's a bad, bad, bad thing. None of us like to pay our taxes, but this is the wrong kind of bad tax. This is like extortion plus bad tax. This is like betrayal. And it's the worst kind of political rejection of your own people. It's a denial of your identity. It's a rejection of Yahweh. It's a dirtying of your very soul. You become contaminated when you become a tax collector. And if you're Levi, which means, you know, one of the guys who comes down the line of Levites, if you're one of those and you betray your very identity, you're the worst of the worst. How could you do this? So this is like Jesus walks all the way over to the tax booth. Now, where is Jesus tonight? Where is Jesus tonight? Or where would Jesus be? Where would we expect him to be? The story tells us that Jesus would be where you wouldn't want him to be. This morning I asked the question, has anyone been to a nightclub recently? I asked the question, has anyone been to a nightclub? And not many people put their hands up. And then I added recently, and nobody had been recently. I don't know what you feel about nightclubs. They're not bad places, are they? But would you expect Jesus to be there at 2 o'clock in the morning? Because it's worse. The tax booth is, I'm trying to get us to think and just imagine. See, I think we have boundaries around where we would go ourselves, and we probably have boundaries of what we would expect Jesus to do. And Jesus, I just want to make the emphasis that the point is that Jesus is going beyond where reasonable people would go. He's going to the tax booth, and he leans up against the edge of the tax booth, and he says, Levi, follow me. Now, the power of those words is so incredible, because a rabbi wouldn't just ask anyone to follow him. He would ask the best of the best. He would ask the top of the class. He would ask the A stars. He would ask the ones who look attentive and sit up smiley and look like they haven't fallen asleep, he said, looking around the room. He would look at the ones, he would choose the ones who were the keenest. And yet this rabbi is choosing not just the worst, he's the worst of the worst. Follow me, he says. Now, what's Jesus doing right at this moment? He's putting a vision in front of Levi that would make Levi feel lousy and judged and ashamed. But Jesus' difference isn't condemning, it's releasing. And Levi says, okay, And Levi's drawn into this relationship. Why is Levi drawn into this relationship? Well, it's got to be the kingdom of God, hasn't it? The essence or the feeling of the domain of God's rule. The kingdom, we need to... Some of you have heard me speak for weeks about this, so forgive me again for repeating myself, but it's worth repeating, and we need to learn how to speak it to other people, so maybe it's worth listening to once again. But Jesus came and said, the kingdom of God is at hand. What did he mean? It's taken me about 20... It was probably 30 years of my Christian journey before I knew anything about this at all. I knew Jesus had said it. I didn't really know what he meant. Didn't really care. It's like not a relevant thing to me. And now it's become the center thing of my view of Jesus. It was the message that he had. The kingdom of God is at hand. And what is a kingdom? A kingdom is the range of your effective will. So we have a will. Have you got a will? Yes, of course. You know you have a will. And then it nudges up to other people's wills. Have you noticed that recently? You're sitting in the car next to someone and they're not driving in the way that you would like them to be driving. And you express your will to them. And they express their will back to you. And so on and so forth. And that's just every single moment of every single day. We have our wills that are bumping up alongside other people's wills. Richard, would you do this? I don't know. And just our wills, that's who we are. We have a will. And where you get what you want, when someone says, would you do this? And you do it, you are in their kingdom. And God has a kingdom, and it's where God gets what he wants. And that's a really beautiful phrase. I nicked it from Dallas Willard, a hero of mine. He said, God's kingdom is the range of God's effective will where God gets what God wants. Where God gets what God wants. What does God want? Well, Jesus illustrates what God wants. He proclaims the kingdom and then there's healing. He proclaims the kingdom and there's deliverance. He proclaims the kingdom and there's forgiveness. That's what he wants. It's a reduction. It's where beautiful things happen. So Jesus comes and he declares the kingdom of God is at hand. And here's Levi, or here's us over here. And we're on the edge of the kingdom. We're not quite in the kingdom, but we're impressed by it. It's attractive. It's gorgeous. It's wonderful. And so Jesus invites us, and we're called to enter this kingdom, which of course means bringing everything with us, which of course is difficult. And it's difficult whether we're young, when I was 14 and 15 and 16, trying to work out what it was to become a follower of Jesus. But it doesn't get easier, does it, huh? When you start earning money and you have houses and jobs and aspirations and children and, you still have to keep thinking, am I bringing my all into this kingdom? But you can see that Jesus is trying to make a connection. He's going to Levi and of course Levi says, yes, I'll come. It's not about the recipe. It is about the chocolate cake. Anyone know what I'm talking about? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. And basically, I'm talking about the kingdom of God. And we're at Alpha this week. And it's good. It was really fun. People came, and that was a relief. That was good. And the host team came. That was really good. The food was there. That was really good. And then there was pudding. There wasn't pudding. It was chocolate cake time. It seems as if everyone had made something chocolatey. It's as if that was the rule. I don't know whether... There was a memo, just chocolate, just week one, chocolate, just give them, let's get them to become Christians by giving them chocolate. I don't know quite. Anyway, that's what happened. And there was this, and I looked and I had to choose between a range of delights, and I chose the rocky road. And I have to say, it excelled my expectations in every way. It was beautiful. It was soft, but not too soft. It was crunchy, but not too crunchy. It was chocolatey, but not too It was marshmallowy, but not too marshmallowy. It was beautiful. It looked nice, and I wanted seconds. Have you ever had that experience? You've started eating it on the way back to your chair, and you've kind of finished it by the time you get there, and you think, I just really want to just go and get some more of that thing, which is hard if you're a vicar at Alpha, trying to look generous and open and not greedy. But anyway, so I delighted in that rocky road. And I discovered, this morning, that Esther is the creator of this delight. And I just want to say that she's chosen to make us all Rocky Road, as much as you want, for the rest of our lives. She just have to phone her up, Rocky Road, yeah. 7:30, I'll see you at my house. She'll bring it round. She loves you. She wants to serve us. She will do anything for you. So just, Esther, thank you. Thank you for that. Now, nobody said, there is this recipe of Rocky Road. I don't know if you're interested. It's kind of a mixture of marshmallows and biscuits with the chocolate melted, and it takes, you know, about 20, 30 minutes of mixing these things together. You have to put it in the oven. Is it 20, 30 minutes? I have no idea how to make this thing. I'm making it up. I'm an intuitive. I just make it up. I don't know, mix it together. And I don't know. Anyway, no one said that. What they did was they just presented the Rocky Road in front of us. And we just did the rest. We took hold of this Rocky Road and ate it. Now, Jesus does exactly the same with us. He presents the kingdom of God to us. Now, when was the time, when did you get the kingdom of God? There would have been a moment when Jesus, if it hasn't come, I pray it will come soon, where Jesus presents himself to you and you had an experience of something. It could have been the presence of the Holy Spirit. It could have been a sense of forgiveness. It could have been a kind of wooing of your heart. I don't know what it was. It could have been a moment when someone did something for you that was so generous and nice that it broke you open. And do you know what I mean? You experienced the reality of what God wants in the way that God wants it in your life. And that was the beginning of your journey. You took hold of it and you ate it. And it's the same that they have done with IKEA. And hands up if you've heard me tell you about IKEA, because I don't want to bore you. So most of you heard this story. Would anyone else like to preach this bit for me and just do that thing? So, I mean, it's just, and the reason I was sharing this again this morning is just to, it's interesting because I think in the morning, less people have come into my evening sessions, which is why I like you the most, you know, understand, you know. But IKEA just do this really wise thing of inviting us into their kingdom. IKEA is better than all of our lives, isn't it? I mean, it's just, it's tidy and clean and bright and, you know, it's just not like home. And so we're drawn in by this vision of something. And we just want, we can't help our hearts are moved. And it judges us a little bit, doesn't it? It makes us feel a little like we really ought to tidy up when we get home and, you know, all that sort of thing. But it also entices us to come close and we get a taste of this thing. And really that's what Jesus did with Levi, I would say. That there was something in the interactions that Levi saw in Jesus. This was the presence of God close enough to him for him to be able to reach out and grab it and even taste it. And it made him want more. It made him want more. And it made him want more that he would even give up his tax booth and his life. So that's the first connection. The second connection is, have you seen what Levi does next? He then makes, because he's connected to a whole lot of people, to a whole lot of bad people, whole lot of really baddies. And he has a great banquet, which given that they're baddies, would have been really debauched baddie banquet, wouldn't it? I mean, that's what we should read into this. It's a banquet, isn't it? It's not a dinner party. It's a banquet full of bad people. So we're shocked to see Jesus being invited to a banquet full of bad people, aren't we? Except for Jesus is completely comfortable in this environment. Why? Because that's why he's come. He's come so that he can dwell in people's lives, in the center of their lives. And so he comes. And do you see that Levi held a great banquet for Jesus? I love that, for Jesus. When was the last time you held a banquet for Jesus? It's a really nice phrase, isn't it? At his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors, boo, and others were eating with them. The others were just others. I'm not sure whether we boo or not for them. I'm not sure. And then the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who were the protectors and the guides, they're the goodies, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples. It's interesting that they don't go to the boss, they go around the edge and pick off the church warden or whatever. Tim, you know what I mean. They don't come to me, they come to you, don't they? That's right. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Why are you connected and touching these people? And he says, well, it's not the healthy you need a doctor, but those who are ill. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So I was reflecting on my time in hospital, which was such a mix of things for me. But I didn't want to be there. I mean, I met some wonderful people, and I'm really grateful for them, but I didn't want to be there. And you only go to hospital unless if you're taking someone or if you're ill yourself. You don't want to be there, do you? It's not that you said, hey, I went to hospital. Oh, good for you. Can I come? It's not like something you'd celebrate. It's not like a good thing, is it? It's like we all know that hospital is a bad thing. But boy, are we glad when we're there, when we need it, aren't we? I mean, like when we really need it, it's just the best place. So there I was in my vulnerability and pain and all confused and seeing weird things because of the drugs and all that sort of thing. And I was out of myself, not in a very good place, but I felt safe and secure because these people were making me better. And here is a whole load of people who know their need of God, know their need of the kingdom, and they're hungry for it. And Jesus just says, look, I haven't come for people who don't know their need of me. I've come for people who do know their need. And of course, that speaks to me. It speaks to us. It speaks to your friends. And if they don't want Jesus, don't push him onto them, because it's really irritating. But if they do know their need, they will be hungry. They'll be hungry for the real thing. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And Jesus is uncompromisingly open. And do you see that he is uncompromisingly open? There's a narrative nowadays to say that the gospel of inclusion. Have you heard of that? Anyone heard that? Be cautious about it, because it sounds like Jesus is just always open all the time. But Jesus isn't always open. Well, he is always open, but he's incredibly demanding of everyone he's open to. He draws them into his life. It's not just, oh yeah, fine, behave how you want, da 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 da. No, he draws them into his life. I'll finish with this and then we'll pray. How about this? So this is a story in my life. Some of you will have heard it before. When God opened me up to a vision of what I could be like, and it changed me because it worked on my heart. And this is Easton in Bristol. And there was a guy who was a minister here called Will Donaldson, who was an associate minister, I think. And he went from here to Eastern Family Centre, which is an Anglican church in this city of Bristol. How old were we, Tori? I don't know, 20, 21? I was probably 20 when we first had a house in Easton, and just up the road from this picture. And we found the church, and then Will, the vicar left, and then a new Will Donson came. I was at university, Tori, we were just married, and the reason we'd chosen to live in the inner city wasn't just because the housing was all we could afford, but it was rather that we wanted to live close to poor people so that we could follow Jesus in that story towards the poor, and we wanted to work out what it meant. So we did that, and then Will came, and I became a social worker. Well, I became a probation officer first, and then I became a social worker. And I was looking for work, and just at that time, I had this dream, this vision of being a social worker, but being a Christian social worker. Because, of course, being a social worker and a Christian doesn't always go together, does it? Not to say that social worker is not Christian, but you understand, it's hard to, you don't talk about Jesus as a social worker, do you? Because that's not allowed. It's a bit like a nurse or something like that. It's unprofessional. But I wanted to be able to bring the goodness of Jesus as well as all the wisdom of social work. And I wanted to get good at the social work thing, and then a bit later on, maybe 7 or so years later, once I'd matured a bit and grown up a bit, do the Jesus thing alongside it. And so I that was my dream. And then this job came up, which was a bit too early for me in my life story. And it was a job at the church where I was worshiping with Will. And he had this job called community development, run a family center, make something happen, social oriented. And I applied for it and I got this job. And it was great to see God just bless this community center and social work thing. And we ran gradually I learned loads, and it was tough and hard. And I think you gave some money towards my salary. So thank you very much. I love you, and it's very grateful. This progressed, and the center grew, and there were all sorts of programs and projects. There was a community cafe, and there were parenting courses and family therapy and all that sort of stuff. And it gradually grew and built. And there was this woman called Shamila who came, brought by her community care worker, and she was quiet and withdrawn, like completely withdrawn, and her two children, and she was clearly broken and wounded by life. But I was really delighted that she was there, and she went off to a group. But she didn't function very well in the group with her children. She was so withdrawn that she didn't really play very much with the children. It was a difficult situation. Anyway, we were hoping that over time she could grow in confidence and all the rest of it. And then one day I came down through the cafe, and she was there sitting with her kids, and I had a chat with her, and it was the first conversation where it had gone further than Hi Shamila. Just like it went further to Hi Richard, and we started chatting about real things and just a bit about her kids, and I felt like I just felt this emotion of elation because it was so exciting that she was beginning to thaw. And this was like all these years of effort to try and see if we could change people and make a difference to their lives. And this was so exciting to me to be part of this thing. And so I went away elated. It just that came crashing down the night after when I saw Shamila. When I was driving out past Angus's school and about 7 o'clock at night, and there was Shamila dressed in black, short skirt, on the street corner, and she was clearly selling herself. And so, I drove past. Is that Shamila? That is Shamila. And of course, that filled my mind from that moment on. And I went to this meeting, but I couldn't concentrate, drove back, and she was there on the street corner again, and I said to Tori, I've seen Shamila. She's on the corner. She's selling herself. And of course, you don't have to be a social worker to work out that this means that she's probably on drugs. There's the boyfriend that came to pick her up. Boyfriend, inverted commas, is he a pimp of some kind or controlling her? Or certainly, what's the relationship? And you were very anxious about the children. Who's looking after the kids right now? So the whole story of Shamila, her withdrawnness, what's that about? And the sense of abuse that would have gone on inside her and how she was coping. So everything about her story started escalating out. And I said to Tori, Shamila, she needs more than 2 hours a week or two sessions a week at the family center. She needs more than this. She needs people who can rescue her, bring her into their home. She needs grandparents who can kind of love her like they are own child. She needs people who can help her parent her own children. She needs people who can help her get off drugs. She needs people to sit through cold turkey with her. She needs people who give her money. She needs people to help her through the housing and help her with the benefits and then to give her confidence to get work. She needs people who can kind of oversee and nurture her so much so that she can begin to make one step after another into a life of wholeness. And she needs inner healing. She doesn't just need good people. She needs spirit-filled people who can take the impure spirit out of her or enable Jesus to do that and release her from these things. She needs prayer ministry. She needs counseling. She needs, she needs a church, I said. And as I said that to Tori, I felt myself think, I don't know if I can be that church. I don't know if we can be that church. The family center that was trying to be that church, I didn't know that we had it in us. And in fact, we didn't have it in us. We had this idea of church, which was that we would attend every now and again. And a group of people that attend a building and sit in a thing like this isn't strong enough to rescue someone like Shamila. It needs a different kind of people who are much more robust. And I wondered, well, it gave me, there was a distance between what I was currently experiencing and what I hoped for. And this vision of a church begin to unsettle me and grip me. And I began to wonder what it would be like to be part of a church that was able to welcome in people like Shamila and not be crushed by that experience, but rather thrive in that experience and see God's movement upon that person's life and see that transformed and then to reproduce that again and again. And I wondered what kind of church that would be. And that's when I began to wonder whether I'd be a vicar rather than a social worker. And so the reason I'm a vicar is not because it's because I want to be part of a group of people who so believe in the power of the kingdom to break into people's lives that they're willing to risk up everything and move their kingdom into his kingdom. And that together we could begin to be the body of Christ, doing the things that Jesus did with him, learning from him to be like him. And I'm on that journey, which is why I took myself to Twerton, and it's why I've come here. It's what I think I want to be about. I want my rest of my life to be about, and I want you to hold me accountable to this vision. I want to be a part of a church that is connected to everyone and drawing them into the kingdom of God like Jesus did. And I wonder if you will join me in that. So that I think the next slide is this one. No, let's go over that. Let's go over that. St. Mary's Reigate. My niece took this on Christmas morning. She just went up to the tower. Great picture, isn't it? Great picture. But I've written the words, connection to Jesus. That's the first thing, to Jesus. If anyone in this room isn't connected to Jesus, as much as they want to be, the issue is not on his side. Get as close as you can. To others. Jesus will always take you to others. And then the last thing is, will we be a church who can look after one another? Because Jesus wants to be part. There is no such thing as an individual Christian. There is only a thing called, well, the plural of disciple is church.